In the previous 2 weeks, we have repeatedly mentioned that happiness depends on circumstances, while joy doesn't. Joy is the result of our walk with the Lord. The more we walk closer to our Lord, the better our lives will be as candidates for joyful living. Are we interested in that? Joy depends on a right relationship with our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Listen to the following selection of scriptures which emphasize the joy we come to experience in our knowledge of the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There's great joy because of the good news. So the good news brings great joy. In Jeremiah 15:16, the prophet says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Just think about nice barbecue in front of you. You eat it, brings joy and delight. But you know what? The joy and the delight that the word of the Lord should bring to you and to me must be exceedingly much more. It should be greater. And that's exactly what the prophet is saying. "Your words became for me a joy and delight of my heart." Does the word of God rejoice you? Does the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, the hearing of the good news make you rejoice? In Habakkuk 3:18, the prophet Habakkuk says, "I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Is God your joy? Do you rejoice in His salvation, that He has provided you with salvation from sin? In Romans 5:11, a similar idea, the Apostle Paul writes, "We also exult," or "we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." People are desperate to be reconciled to each other. Of course, those who really care to maintain their relationships with others. How much more we have been reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice, we find our joy in God because of this, and we do so through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you rejoice because you know that the relationship between you and God has been made right? That there has been a reconciliation made? Because before we were saved, as the Bible says in that chapter, we were still enemies with God. God considered us His enemies. You may think, "I was not an enemy toward God. I was not an enemy who fought against Him, did things against Him." The Word of God says we were God's enemies. He considered us His enemies. But now things have changed because of our relationship, our union through our Lord Jesus Christ, our union with Him. We have received now the reconciliation. That's why, because we have that reconciliation, we have that salvation. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord Jesus says to His own disciples, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," that is, that God has given you the power even to heal, to do the miraculous, to cast out the demons, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's a matter of rejoicing. And then in Romans 14:17, the apostle says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy, all of these in the Holy Spirit." When we have the Holy Spirit, His presence is in us. We have His peace, His righteousness, and His joy. Of course, His presence, the presence of the Spirit of God, must make us rejoice, must give us the joy of the Lord. In Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." So if you consider yourself, by God's grace, of course, a righteous person, an upright person in the heart, you have every right to be glad in the Lord and to rejoice and to express that joy. You see, all of these items, if I want to describe them as such, all of these items are matters of joy to a true believer. All of these items that we mentioned, the presence of the Spirit, that our names are recorded in heaven, that we have received the reconciliation from God through Christ, that we have salvation in the Lord, that the Word of God is ours to delight in and to rejoice in, and the good news of the gospel also has reached to us, all of these matters should make us rejoice. Do you rejoice in these things? These are God's things, not human things. And also, in Psalm 100, verse 2, it says, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing. A person who sings like a zombie, a person who sings to the Lord like a zombie, does not have the joy of the Lord. We should do better in that, right? And then in Luke 24, 52, after worshiping Him, this is the Lord's disciples, before He ascended back to heaven from where He had come to earth, after worshiping Him, they returned to Jerusalem, it says, with great joy. The worship of Christ must work in us great joy, regardless of the fact whether, you know, they saw Him again resurrected and then He left them. But the principle to us is today, worshiping Christ must generate in us great joy. And one more. Rejoice in hope, it says. Rejoice in hope, it says in Romans 12:12. We rejoice in hope. Why? Because of the hope that we know we have, that sure, certain hope that we have through Christ. That's why we rejoice. And it's not wrong to rejoice in hope. Hope means something that we haven't received yet. For example, eternal glory, living in heaven with the Lord in His presence forever. But we have received it in hope. So we also ought to rejoice in hope. And still, as we wait for the realization of that hope. And then let's go for one more. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, says the psalmist, that is, in the presence of the Lord, is fullness of joy, is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Are we interested in this kind of a joy? In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. You know, many people spend dollar after dollar in order to feel a little bit of happiness, which is temporary. The happiness of the world is temporary. They spend so much money. They literally waste so much money to find a sense of happiness, which maybe it lasts for a little while, but that too will disappear in the end. But the joy of the Lord is forever. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. And in His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Forever is His joy. And those who are the Lord's will experience the Lord's fullness of joy and His pleasures forever. Those who know Christ experience the joy of the Lord. The last 2 weeks, we looked at two reasons from the book of Philippians, which should motivate Christians, us, to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. We said from chapter 1, praying on behalf of God's people will increase our joy. If we continually pray for God's people, for their needs, it will increase our joy in the Lord. And second, again, from chapter 1, we said the proclamation or the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through His gospel, which saves, must also be ours, because through that, as we do that regularly, it will increase our joy. So are we interested in these kind of joys, or are we interested in something which is transient, temporary? It's not something which will last, and then it is here today and it is gone forever tomorrow. These are the kind of joys that the Apostle Paul, remember, he is in chains for the gospel in Rome, in a house which he had rented for 2 years. He stayed there, and the Lord used them to proclaim the gospel even in chains, as people were allowed to come to him. He was chained around the clock to Praetorian guards. Guards, the elite guards of the Roman Empire, the personal bodyguards of Caesar. And they received the gospel. Imagine being chained to such an apostle. Imagine. But the Lord was working. That's exactly what Paul had wanted. It was better for him. He would have said, if he was here, he would have said it was better for him to be chained as such, but to proclaim the gospel freely, to have an influence even in the greatest city of that day, the city of Rome, the imperial city, than to be languishing in maybe an unknown part of the world, free, as a free man, but no influence to preach the gospel or to lead people to Christ. Paul was having all of this, and he knew his circumstances. We discussed that last week. He knew the difficult circumstance he was in. He had difficult circumstances to deal with, and he also had difficult people to deal with. That was in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. So this morning, we'll look at two more reasons from Philippians, and which should motivate us as Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. And experiencing such realities will enrich our lives with more of the joy of the Lord. With more of the joy of the Lord. Again, I say, remember, when Paul is speaking of rejoicing, especially rejoicing in the Lord, because his rejoicing is not apart from the Lord, it is tied to rejoicing in the Lord. He is in chains, he is in bonds, he is in imprisonment because of the gospel of Christ. A third reason which should motivate Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord is this: investing one's life in the lives of other Christians. Investing one's life in the lives of other Christians. Many a Christian misses so much joy by ignoring investing from her life or his life in the lives of other people, especially God's children. We miss so much by ignoring this aspect of Christian ministry. You know, it's not just the job of the pastor or the deacon or the deaconesses or whoever. It's the job of every believer to invest in another person, your life. In chapter 1, verse 19 of Philippians, Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." He knows. But is this something revealed from the Lord to him? Or this is just his own understanding because of the situation he is in? Well, we'll figure that out soon from what he's saying. But for now, he says, "For I know that this," that is his chains, "will turn out for my deliverance." And the question is, what's the nature of this deliverance? Is he talking physical deliverance from his chains? Or is he talking about spiritual deliverance? That is, he's going to go home eventually to heaven. Well, let's hang on to the thought. Hold on to the thought. "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." You see, the prayers of God's people and the provision, the help of the Spirit, are involved in delivering Paul. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything." And there was nothing for him to be ashamed of, because he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Not as a criminal. He was in chains for Christ, his gospel. "So that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness," listen to this, "Christ will even now, as always," Paul writes, "be exalted in my body," listen to this, "whether by life or by death." That tells me that Paul, when he writes, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," he does not know whether he's going to survive this trial. He could be executed, or he will be delivered from imprisonment. But one thing he knows, he will eventually be delivered. Whether by life or by death, he wants Christ to be exalted, and that's his bottom line. That's his bottom line. And then he says this, "For to me, to live and to die is," of course, the text says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books, he says this, and I quote, "For to me," you know, some people basically think to live is money, and to die is to, what is it? But the thing is, as far as we are concerned, we know, and I quote again, "For to me to live is money, to die is to leave it all behind." To die is to leave it all behind. Or, "For to me to live is fame," to some, but we know, to die is to be forgotten. Or for others, "For to me to live," they would say, "is power," but we know, to die is to lose it all. When you die, it's gone. It's gone. End of quote. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," that is in the body, This will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He doesn't know yet whether he's going to survive this imprisonment, that is, whether he's going to be freed or whether he's going to be executed after the trial. One thing he knows, one thing his desire is, he says, if I go on living in my body, that is, if I don't physically die, this means I will have more fruitful labor. And that's why he doesn't know what to choose. Because, as we shall see later, he wants to be with the Lord, but there's another reason as to why he wants to still remain on earth. The apostle's hope of deliverance lies in the fact that he knows his situation is temporary. His situation is temporary. He will be delivered eventually. We know that. He said it already. But how it will happen, how his deliverance will happen, because the future, he says it, holds his deliverance. How will that happen? He doesn't know yet. He doesn't know as to how the exact nature of his deliverance will turn out to be. Is it going to be physical deliverance from his chains, or maybe eternal glory in heaven after he's executed for the sake of Christ? But one thing is certain, one thing is for sure, whether he dies for the Lord or keeps on living for the Lord, he shall gain either way. And that's what matters to him. In verse 23, he says, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh, in the body, is more necessary for your sake. Why? Because he is an investor. People invest in a lot of things to make money, to get returns. But the best investment on this earth is when you invest your life in the life of someone else. Either to share Christ, bring the gospel to Christ, lead someone by the grace of God to Christ, or help the person grow in Christ. There's nothing more potent, more powerful, or better than this. And Paul says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's not thinking of himself. He prefers to be with Christ. But he says, if I stay on earth, it's better for you. It's better for you. And then he writes, convinced of this. And again, this is his conviction. It's not a revelation from the Lord. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. Joy in the faith. You see, he lives to see Christians progress in their walk with the Lord and to see their joy in the faith. You know, since when Christianity became a chore? Since when Christianity, to live for the Lord, since when living for the Lord became a burden? Kind of like you're dragging a big burden behind you as you make it through another day. Lord, I thank you that I made it through another day. Well, that should not be the regular statement of a true believer. We should say, Lord, yes, it's been a tough day, but I thank you that I'm in Christ. I thank you that you're in me. I thank you that I have the joy of the Lord, even though right now my happiness levels are here, almost at the point of zero. Why? Because happiness is circumstantial. But the joy of the Lord, once you remember that you belong to Christ, that this is only temporary, you know what? This too shall pass. We should learn to say that to ourselves regularly. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. Paul rejoiced with great joy as he observed the joy of the maturing Philippian believers. Nothing gives more joy to a faithful Christian leader than seeing the fruit of his hands flourish in Christ. He invested his life in the lives of these Philippian believers as he served them. We know individually, on an individual basis, he did the same with Timothy, his protege, and many others. And the Lord Jesus, we know he invested at least 3 years of his life in doing what? In teaching the Word of God and modeling to his disciples how to serve the Lord and to live for him. And much more can be said about investing one's life in discipling others through the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are full of this concept. The Apostle Paul effectively modeled this ministry, the ministry of investing one's life in the lives of others, and that brought him great joy. when you spend time with other people in order to bring value to their lives, by bringing the value who is Christ through his gospel, through the message of sanctification, living for Christ, becoming more like him, does that make sense to you, or is it a chore? Is it a waste of time? Lord, you know, I'm not seeing much fruit in the person's life. You know what? Your responsibility is not to create fruit. Your responsibility is to be faithfully investing your life and let the Holy Spirit work the fruit. Just because the person did not turn to Christ, it does not mean you've been a failure. Your job is to share the gospel and to be faithful at it and to pray for her or for him. Your job is to help the person know what does the word of the Lord say for that person, so that the person could know to stay away from this sin or that sin and how to grow in Christ if that person is a believer. Your job is to maintain that faithfully, regularly, ongoingly. But the Holy Spirit is the one who saves, not you, not me. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes the growth, as Paul writes in Corinthians. You know, he sowed the seed, the other one watered, but who causes the growth? The Word of God says it's the Lord. It's his thing to cause the growth. And Paul invested his life effectively, and he modeled this ministry of investing his life in the lives of many Christians, including the Philippian believers, and that brought him great joy. And then, if you turn to chapter 2, as of verse 14, he tells them, chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, you know, it will hurt the heart of the apostle when he sees his children in the faith, in the sense that to whom he has served for the sake of Christ, if he sees them not growing in Christ. Because then you'll look at the work. Yes, you know you've been faithful, but also there's a sense of satisfaction when a servant of God, a man of God, a woman of God realizes the investment that you had in that person's life bore fruit. Rather than at the end of life, you go to heaven, you realize, well, you know what? I toiled, I ran, but you know, it was in vain. Again, we're not speaking through the perspective of the Lord, through the human perspective. Humanly speaking, everything I did for that person resisted, didn't want it, you know, didn't obey it. That was, in that sense, in vain. And Paul says, but, verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, what does this mean? You know, it's a verb which is translated, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Believe it or not, it's just one verb. So what does it mean to be poured out? So what is Paul referring to? Basically, when Paul says so, he's referring to his sacrificial ministry among the Philippians and by extension to all other believers whom he served. So to pour out is a reference to a drink offering or a libation. And the drink offering usually referred to the wine poured either on top or in front of a burning animal sacrifice. As the wine would vaporize because of the heat, the steam rising symbolized the offering rising to the deity. Obviously, in this case, the sense of the verb here refers to Paul's sacrificial service unto the Lord. Paul viewed his whole life as a drink offering. And in this case, he poured his life on the Philippians' sacrificial service, because even the Philippians, they were making sacrifice in their service unto the Lord. Paul was always willing. He was always willing to joyfully invest his life for the sake of other believers. And we trust that this describes every one of us. For example, to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Wow. What a man. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, he says. Even if that's happening, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's not moaning, groaning, grumbling. No, he's happy. He rejoices and he shares this joy with them all. And you too, he says, I urge you, follow my example. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me, because I need also to see what the Lord is doing through your sacrificial ministry. I want to be encouraged by that as well. Share your joy with me. His sacrificial life, the apostle's sacrificial life, was an example to everyone, including the Philippian saints. He was joyful. And his life and ministry was of value for the joy and growth of other believers. Paul rejoiced in knowing that his life counted for good. Does your life count for good? Not just for your own immediate family, but for others as well. Does your life count for good for the sake of Christ, for others, in the lives of others? Where do you invest your life? In which area of church ministry are you involved in? Every ministry requires some level of conscious sacrifice of our time and energy, just to name these two resources. We trust we are meaningfully involved in the work of the Lord as we serve His saints and other people. So investing one's life in the lives of other Christians should cause us joy. It brought joy to Paul, and he encouraged the Philippians to do the same. The more of this, that is, the more of investing one's life in the lives of other Christians, the more we will have the joy of the Lord. A pastor was walking down the street, the story says, when he came upon a group of a dozen of boys, all of them between the ages of 10 to 12. The group surrounded a dog. Concerned lest the boys were hurting the dog, he went over and asked, "What are you doing with that dog?" One of the boys replied, "This dog is just an old neighborhood stray. We all want him, but only one of us can take him home. So we've decided that whichever one of us can tell the biggest lie will get to keep the dog." Of course, the pastor was taken aback. He said, "You boys shouldn't be having a contest telling lies," he exclaimed. He then launched into a 10-minute sermon against lying, beginning by saying this, "Don't you boys know it's a sin to lie?" and ending with, "Why, when I was your age, I never told a lie." There was a dead silence for about a minute. Just as the pastor was beginning to think he'd gotten through to them, the smallest boy gave a deep sigh and said, "All right, guys, give him the dog." These boys understood how to make a united decision. The moral is not on the lying part, right? They understood how to make a united decision and to execute it in harmony. And this leads us to our fourth reason, which should motivate Christians to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord. And it is this: the unity of God's people. The unity of God's people. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." As in every church, it happens now and then, right? The Philippian church also had its share of disunity. How do we know this? We know this from the exhortation of Paul at the beginning of chapter 2, and also, as we shall see, at the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," he says, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Why is unity in the body of Christ important? Well, unity, first of all, as he had just written in verse 27 to 30 in chapter 1, unity is required to win our spiritual war. Unity is required to win our spiritual war. For example, look at it in Philippians 1:27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ," he exhorts them, "so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit," that's unity, "with one mind, striving together," that is, contending, laboring together for the faith of the gospel. Paul is saying, "Your unity would make me rejoice. Your unity will make me rejoice." Because he says, you know, when I hear of you, how you're standing firm, that will make Paul rejoice. And he says then, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of their destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And then he says in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You've seen how Mike war against the opponents of the gospel is. And you are in the same boat, he says. Be steady. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind. Paul is calling for unity. And because of this unity, he says, it makes me rejoice. How do we know this? Where do we see this? Because the whole text finishes at verse 30 and it continues in chapter 2. He continues in chapter 2 by saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. One of the things which truly grieve God's servants in any local body of believers is when there is disunity. And that, of course, will diminish their joy in the ministry. If God's people have factions, if they're fighting with each other, you know what happens? For example, in Hebrews 13, 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So if, let's say, body of believers, they are fighting with each other, they have issues with each other toward one another, what happens? They're not being obedient to the Lord's servant leadership that the Lord has ordained in a local body, and that leads them not to have joy or to have diminished joy. And that does not profit you as a body. It won't profit you, he says in Hebrews 13, 17. And then verse 3, Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't do anything from vainglory, Paul writes, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Wow, what a directive. Why is it hard for us at times to do as it is required of us? Because we prefer to do things our way rather than agreeing in unity and love, with one purpose, to accomplish things for the glory of God and His church. And then he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So all these directives, all these exhortations will eventually lead to a united body if these directives are obeyed. There was a mother. One time she was preparing pancakes for her sons. Kevin, he was 5, and Ryan, 3 years of age. And the boys began to argue over who would get the first pancakes. Sounds familiar, right? Their mother saw the opportunity for a moral lesson. She wanted to get a lesson across to these kids. She says this, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. Kevin, the older one, turned to his younger brother and said, Ryan, you be Jesus. You be Jesus. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the apostle refers to the example, to the model of Christ. Because who else is the greatest example in unity? Christ was united with the Father in His purpose. He said, not my will. I'm ready to die for the sins of humanity. Not my will, but your will, Father. Let it be done. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, because He's God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped while He was on earth. And what did He do? The Bible says, He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. This expression is in relation to His incarnation. It doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being less than God when He added humanity to Himself. What it means is that He temporarily set aside the voluntary display of some, not all, of some of His divine attributes in submission to the Father's directive and will, as well as leaving aside His heavenly glory and riches. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as you really said to the Father. He was united in purpose with the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. They have the same united purpose. He's the one who said of him, I am gentle and humble in heart. And if you come to me, if you take my yoke upon you, you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is our model for unity. And the Apostle Paul reminds the believers at Philippi, you want to be united? You want to be united? Here's the example of unity. And if you follow his example, you will have joy. You will have joy in the midst of your congregation and in your individual lives. Why? Why? Because in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he refers to a specific example which had created disunity in the church at Philippi. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, he loves them. They are his joy. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then he says this, I urge, I appeal. He's not commanding. He's not commanding at this point. He has every right in the Lord to command. He says, I urge, I appeal, I implore Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony, in unity in the Lord. What was wrong with these ladies? Because these are the names of two ladies. Probably there were prominent women in the church, Christians. They were Christians. What was their issue of contention? We don't know. Maybe one wanted the new church carpet to be red. The other one said, no, I prefer it brown. We don't know. But what we know is that they were not united and did not have the same mind. And then Paul writes in verse 3, indeed, he says, true companion, true yoke fellow. And here the picture is of two oxen in a yoke. And he refers to this true companion. Of course, by that expression, obviously, he is an equal. He could have been an elder. Or, as we know from the noun which is translated companion here, it could also be a proper noun in Greek. So, what we know, though, we don't know all the details. What we know, he could have been a leader, an elder, but what we know is that the Apostle Paul asks this true companion, this true yoke fellow. We're in this together. We're in this together to serve the Lord for the unity of the church. We're striving for the unity of the church. He says to him, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. There you have it. They're Christians. They were also instrumental in sharing Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. So they're believers, but they're having an issue. And that issue is disrupting the unity of the church. They could have made two factions in the church, which was not good for the health of the church. Paul wrote earlier, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's chapter 2, verse 2. The unity of God's people should cause us joy. The more we are united with each other, the more our joy will become. And that's exactly what Paul is recommending to this church. You want to be more joyful in the church, in your own personal lives? Make sure you are united with each other, of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. Be and do exactly like what you've seen in Christ, who, as God, revealed himself as a human being. He condescended himself for a season, and he even died on the cross so that we may live. But he showed his unity before the Father, that he was united of the same purpose, of the same mind, like the Father, because the Father desired salvation to mankind. Christ also said, yes, Father, I'm for it fully. And are we supposed to do the same? Are we supposed to follow his lead? Are we supposed to follow his example? Of course, we are supposed to follow his lead and his example in maintaining unity toward each other. And the more of it, the more our joy will become. There are churches who on the outside may seem to do well, but there's no unity in the church. There are factions in the church. Maybe the community thinks otherwise, but there's rottenness in the church because of the lack of unity among God's people. And that is a joy stealer. And we don't want to allow any joy stealer in our church, right? In review, there were two reasons that we looked at from the epistle to the Philippians and which should motivate us as Christians to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord. What causes us real joy? Number one, investing one's life in the lives of other Christians. That should cause us real joy. And number two, the unity of God's people should cause us real joy. Are you an investor? Are you an investor, one who invests his or her life in the lives of others? Our lives must be poured out for God as we serve others. This is the essence of true discipleship for the sake of Christ. Be a discipler. Be a godly investor in people's lives. You know, make sure that you are accumulating true wealth, true biblical wealth in the coffers of heaven, according to the word of the Lord, as you invest your life in the lives of others, to lead them to Christ, to disciple them in the name of Christ. And then, another point of application, do we seek unity among God's people, or do we get offended and hurt when we don't get our way? We know we shouldn't do anything to weaken the unity of the body of Christ. Self-seeking agenda, personal interest, pride, these things we must put away. Instead, in love, we're called to seek unity as we go after the purposes of God for His church. The Lord Jesus is our example, who in unity and in submission to the Father's will gave His life to save us. His servant Paul is another example whose life we must imitate, and who in spite of chains and opposition, he rejoiced in knowing that he was serving God and His people. He poured out his life as a drink offering. He loved to see God's people united. He loved to see God's people investing their lives in the lives of each other. These things brought Paul much joy, even in chains. What are we supposed to do then? After having been exposed again to these truths from Scripture, what are we supposed to do? I think we know what are we supposed to do. We must invest our lives in the lives of each other for the sake of Christ. And we must maintain the unity of the body of Christ. And as we do that, our joy will increase. Are we interested in more joy? These are spiritual principles to receive more joy. It's not about, I received news that I've got an inheritance from a deceased uncle who I never contacted him for the past 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It's not about, you know, something happened where now temporarily I feel more gladness. No. This is the joy of the Lord which remains. These are the elements of the joy of the Lord which remains with us even for eternity. And we must strive behind these truths, behind these realities. We must go. Chase them. Have them in your life. Fulfill your calling, and the Lord's joy will increase in you. Amen.